Thank you, guys. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. Luke 4, starting at verse 14. Does anybody remember what Friday, November 28th was? Black Friday, right? Day after Thanksgiving, with all those wonderful, huge, never-to-be-missed sales opportunities. Black Friday was pretty intense for retailers, wasn't it? Right, the way the economy is. And I know we have around here we have stores like Mervyn's and Linens and Things and Circuit City that are closing down, right? This is an ad for Circuit City. They're in a Maryland Circuit City store, Maryland Midnight Madness Fire Sale. I love this. Join us at all our Maryland stores for our Black Friday Midnight Madness Fire Sale, where we are actually set the buildings on fire. There'll be carnival rides for the kids and firefighters' challenges to win prizes and get a chance to meet a real fireman and an arson inspector. Literally, bust down the door, take whatever you want. And I like this, free installation on everything that's already installed. Save $750,000 on all our stores. We're selling the stores. I mean, you know, it's... Do you all know who Jimatai DeMoore is? I'm probably butchering that name. Jimatai DeMoore. You recognize this place? Right? Jimatai DeMoore was the stock clerk that was hired by Walmart at Valley Streams, New York, Green Hills Mall. Okay? This is starting to ring a bell here a little bit. 4:55 a.m. Black Friday, 2,000 plus shoppers who had been waiting in line since the day before, crushed up against the doors of Walmart, and the glass doors, they shattered, they're literally blown off of their hinges, and the crowd that's frenzied surges forward, and Mr. DeMoore fell gasping for air as hundreds of shoppers stepped over him and around him and literally trampled the 34-year-old man to death. And when shoppers were told that someone had died, that they had to leave, shoppers yelled back, "Well, I've been in line since yesterday." And they kept right on shopping. And a lot of people have asked the question, what is there, maybe you've asked yourself this question, what is there at sale, for sale at Walmart, that is worth someone's life? And we're shocked by this. We're outraged. But it really isn't all that surprising. In a culture that promotes self above everything else, life is about me. Gratifying our wants regardless of the consequences, unrestrained consumerism, that is the American way. One blog made this statement, quote, "We have encouraged and our economy has become dependent on unsustainable levels of growth in consumer spending for products and services whose net value is questionable. We have generally proven that beyond basic necessities, more money and more consumption do not increase happiness. Yet our addiction is overwhelmingly enabled by billions of dollars and stimuli demanding that all we need to solve our deepest psychological needs is one more product." Last Sunday, we began a look at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, and thinking about the society that we are living in, which is becoming increasingly anti-God, increasingly anti-God's people, where family and marriage and core values, the core values of a healthy moral society, are increasingly non-existent. A society with a selfish focus, which is focused on ourselves, that seems bent on self-destruction. And we've been thinking about how does that affect us? Because so often we are tempted to allow what we see going on around us, tempted to allow all that to affect us spiritually, emotionally, and physically, rather than the reverse. Who we are in Jesus, our relationship with Him, should affect how we respond to what we see taking place around us. So what we're what we've been focusing on, what we're coming to here in Luke chapter 4, is to think through the reality then of Emmanuel. God with us, who Jesus is, the implications of His coming for our lives, the encouragement, the perspective, the strength that He offers to us as we respond, as we try to live in times like these. Look with me. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit of Galilee. And a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified or praised by all. As Jesus is beginning His ministry, He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's teaching in these synagogues. Jesus is getting a reputation. People were saying good things about Him. They are impressed with Him favorably. Verse 16. And He, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where He'd been brought up, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. And as was His custom, meaning this wasn't some sort of stage photo op, going to synagogue with something Jesus normally did. As was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And probably, on that Sabbath, the synagogue, the one that Jesus probably grew up going to when He was growing up, went to that synagogue. That local synagogue was probably packed. There was probably about 400 people, 400 plus people crammed into it, and there were probably people hanging around outside to hear what Jesus, this local boy rabbi who made good, what is He going to say? And at the appropriate time in the service, Jesus stands up, because that's what you do. You stand up to read and sat down to teach. Jesus stands up to read. Verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. And He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And He rolled up the scroll and He gave it back to the attendant and sat down to teach. And the eyes of all the synagogue were focused on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. Last Sunday, we focused on what it means that Jesus is God's anointed. Remember that? God didn't go eeny, meeny, miny, mo, catch the Messiah by His toe, and by dumb luck or chance, out of all the people wandering the earth, Jesus somehow got chosen as the Messiah. Why not Him? He's the carpenter's son. Anointed means that God Himself is purposely working in human history, purposely entering into human history, purposely has entered into our lives. And the apex of God's work, the focal point, is the coming and the ministry of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who has come and is coming. And in coming Sundays, we're going to come back to this passage and even move on through it to verse 30. But today, thinking about the significance of Jesus coming for us, where we live our lives today, I'd like to have us focus on verse 18. And the purpose of Jesus' anointing. These words. He, God, has anointed Me to purpose to proclaim good news to the poor. That is a tremendous purpose with huge implications for our lives. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the good news. Say that with me. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the good news. And to proclaim good news is the Greek verb euangelizo. It's the same word that was used by the angel back in Luke chapter 2. The stars are brightly shining, the shepherds are washing their socks by night. And the angel appears and says, "I bring you good news, euangelizo, of great joy that will be for all the people." Euangelizo is the Greek verb behind euangelistes, which is where we get our English word what from? Evangelist, right? One who's called by God to give their life proclaiming the good news that God offers us in Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19, the verses that Jesus reads from Isaiah, are the description of what that good news is. Good news to the poor. Liberty to the captives, the blind recovering their sight, the oppressed set free, the year of the Lord's favor. And there are two ways to understand this good news, what Jesus is anointed to proclaim. Okay? Two ways. The first is that the good news is physical. Say that with me. The good news is physical. The good news affects how we experience the world and the society that we live in. In the synagogue, when Jesus stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and Jesus unrolls that scroll to read, he unrolls it almost to the end, to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and probably threw in also Isaiah 58:6. And Jesus reads these words, these passages, to this hometown Jewish audience that would have immediately connected with Isaiah and the context of these verses. And that context is important for us to understand that connection for us today. Isaiah is probably the greatest of the prophets. I mean, his prophecy is beautiful literature to read, great poetry. It's comforting, it's powerful. In fact, it's well known. If we went around the room this morning, I would suspect that many here, many of us could quote passages from the prophecies of Isaiah. His words, they touch our lives deeply. And the same was true in Jesus' day. Isaiah was a man that lived life with the living God. He had an intimate relationship with God. And God used Isaiah to communicate his message to his people. Sometimes people call the book of Isaiah a miniature Bible. The great themes of God's word are in there, especially the gospel. 700 plus years before Jesus, Isaiah wrote prophecy after prophecy looking forward to the coming Messiah. Prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus, his birth, his life, and his death. Isaiah lived from about 740 to 700 BC. Roughly in that time frame, he was prophesying, primarily around Jerusalem. He was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah lived during the reigns of at least, possibly five kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and possibly Manasseh. And that time frame is important for us to grab onto. The times, what was happening, what God's people were up against. During the time that Isaiah was writing these great words of prophecy, the 10 tribes that formed the northern kingdom of Israel were carried off by Sennacherib of Assyria, carried off into exile. God's announced judgment on his people because of their sin. And during that time that Israel was dragged off into exile, Judah, the southern kingdom where Isaiah was, Judah was sinking into an ever-deepening mire of hedonism and depravity and of immorality, of spiritual idolatry. Until 587 BC, when the Babylonians came and they conquered Jerusalem and hauled off Judah into exile. And that exile didn't exactly happen when Isaiah was living, but you could see it coming. It was not the end of the beginning, but it was the beginning of the end. God's people are watching this kingdom that they live in. They're watching it deteriorate around them. Prosperity is turning into poverty. And morality is turning into depravity. Godliness is turning into godlessness. And they were seemingly powerless to stop this descent. Does that sound familiar? And Isaiah is proclaiming God's message mostly to deaf ears. We don't want to hear it. Sorry. There's a tradition that Isaiah was martyred under the reign of King Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Isaiah, knowing that the king was after him, hid in a hollow tree. And the king's soldiers, knowing that Isaiah was in that tree, they sawed that tree in half, and they sawed Isaiah in half in the process. People didn't care about God. The only thing that they cared about was themselves. Does that sound familiar? How are God's people to live? What hope is there for the nation? So these words about good news to the poor and freedom for the captives, for the blind who are living without hope while everyone else is trying to save their own skin, the blind seeing, God miraculously working, the oppressed being set free, the year of the Lord's favor, the time when God is going to set all things right and He's going to rain down judgment on His enemies. All those words are words of hope to cling to in a very real, physical, fearful time. And it is a realized hope placed in the sovereign God who did restore His people, brought them back from exile, from Babylon, restored Jerusalem and the temple just as He said He would. Hope in the sovereign God who has proven Himself over and over again, proven Himself to His people that He is the gracious and merciful and loving God. So imagine these people listening to Jesus. They're there in that synagogue 700 years after Isaiah, again in a conquered nation, under the yoke of the Roman Empire. How powerful would those words be? Is God going to restore our nation today? As He did when He brought our ancestors back from Babylon? Maybe now is the time. There is a very real physical understanding of Isaiah's prophecy that is valid for us to latch on to. God caring for His people, even us, even in times like these today. Bottom line, God is still sovereign. God's got it under control. God will bring about the end that He has purposed. God will take care of us. Say that with me. God will take care of us, even in times like these. And the second way to understand the good news that Jesus is anointed to proclaim, second way, is spiritual. Okay, say that with me. The good news is spiritual. The good news affects our relationship with God. God cares about the physical needs that we have, but more important, God deals with the matters of our heart. The core issues of our lives, especially our relationship with Him. The poor are the spiritually impoverished. The captives are bound by sin. They're condemned by the law. They're waiting eternal judgment. The blind live in the darkness of this world. The philosophies and religions and empty reasonings of man. The oppressed groan in endless slavery to impurity or immorality or to addictions and patterns of life that weary us. They defeat us. In Isaiah 61 verse 3, Isaiah writes that Jesus comes to give the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It's Jesus, and Jesus, God Himself, comforts us. Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you what? Free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. John announces in the first chapter, John announces that Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus proclaims good news. Liberty, recovery, freedom. The arrival of the time when God is putting all things right. And the bottom line, God has come to us. Try that together. God has come to us. God comes to offer to us life with Him that we could never obtain on our own. That's good news, isn't it? In thinking through what this means for us today, I'd like to have you turn back with me a couple Gospels to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting at verse 1. In Matthew 5, starting at verse 1, Matthew records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Right? Jesus is up on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. It's familiar, right? Sounds familiar. Matthew 5, starting at verse 2. Matthew 5, verse 2. He, Jesus, opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed, appreciate what Steve was saying earlier when we were taking communion. Blessed is the Greek word makarios. It has the idea of a profound sense of essential well-being, of being rightly aligned at the core of who we are, being centered on what's important in life and experiencing a peace, a settledness in life, in our hearts as a result. And in the midst of what this world tries to abuse us with, to conform us to beat us down with, in the midst of this self-focused survival mentality of this world, God offers to us something tremendously different. His approval, His provision for our lives, His healing, His purpose for us, life in His kingdom, knowing God and being known by Him. It's good news, yes? And Jesus begins, He says, blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually impoverished. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is talking to who? He's talking to this diverse crowd, a huge crowd, multi-ethnic, multicultural, from every economic strata. They're suffering, they're sick, they're average people just trying to get by. They're people from different religious backgrounds, they're religious leaders that are proud of their piety and traditions. And to Jesus' listeners, they're on the mount and they're in the synagogue. Life with God meant sacrifices and regulations and traditions and impossible standards of holiness and ostracism and condemnation for failure, hundreds of laws that have been imposed upon them by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to the poor in spirit, who've been told all their lives that spiritually you don't have what it takes. You don't measure up. You ever feel that way? And yet Jesus says the poor in spirit have been blessed by God. See, hear this. To be poor in spirit means admitting that we don't measure up. That we're powerless to control our penchant to do what is wrong. And Jesus says of those that are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. God has already brought His kingdom down to those who realize that they could never measure up to God. And Jesus, He goes on with this in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, those who cry and they weep over their sins, for they shall be comforted. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. And at some point in the midst of all that confusion, Jesus comes to a place where He can see the whole city of Jerusalem laid out in front of Him. And Luke writes in chapter 19, it says, when Jesus saw the city, He wept over it. He mourned. In one instant, Jesus is confronted with all the sin of Jerusalem, their hopeless situation. He sees the sins that the people have committed, the spiritual poverty of the people, the coming judgment because of sin, His crucifixion and the carrying of their sin and ours, and Jesus mourns over the city. And that's what Jesus means by mourning. Feeling the depth of our own spiritual bankruptcy, mourning the cost and the depth of our sin. Feeling the spiritual poverty of those that we live with, those around us who are like us, who are crying out in the same way that we cry out. Who have the same needs and struggles and who sin as we sin and desperately need to know God's comfort and His healing, His blessing. And Jesus says that God blesses, comforts those who mourn, who realize their need, their spiritual poverty, and are open and ready and crying out to God for His comfort. How many of you have seen the movie Ice Age? Curiosity. How many of you have seen this movie? Okay, it's one of those you can go rent if you want. Movie's about a mammoth. Stick with me on this, right? There's a mammoth, there's a saber-toothed tiger, there's a sloth, right? And they're trying to get this human baby back to his tribe. And at some point, they realize that they need to feed this human child. Why? Because it's crying, all right? Give it food. Which is when they come across this flock of dodo birds who are hoarding food, watermelons, for the coming ice age. It's a cartoon, okay? Deal with that part. It's a cartoon, all right? But hang in with this. And while you watch this, okay, we're going to show you a clip from it. Watch this. And while you're watching it, think about how we focus on hanging on to what is useless in order to pursue what is worthless. Where do you find spiritual significance in that? You know, think about it. How often do we try to hang on to what's useless in order to pursue what's worthless? Sin does that to us. We pursue the stuff of this world and we hang on to our pride. We cry out to God to heal the parts of our lives that we want Him to heal while we cling on to the rest. And we have our rationalizations and we have our solutions. We're preserving the dodo way of life. And ultimately, sin is self-destructive. The dodos are extinct. Jesus is anointed to proclaim the good news. News that we need to hear and we need to respond to. How often do we cry out to God because of our spiritual poverty? How often do we mourn over the depth of our sin? And what are we pursuing? What are we clinging on to that we need to let go of? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the good news that Jesus brings to us. The good news that You do care for Your people. And even when we see what's going on in the society that around us, and we're tempted to become fearful, we're tempted to become anxious about what will happen, to realize the reality that You, the sovereign God, do care for Your people. And Father, even closer to the depths of our heart is the reality that You have come to us. And when we are cast down and beat down by the sins that so often plague our lives, and we struggle to be free of these things, we realize, God, that You have come for us. And that Your desire is to set us free, to release us, to enable us to be the people that You have created us to be and to live the life that You have purposed for us. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're listening to this and you need to be released. Maybe there is a part of your life that you need to give to God. You're clinging on to it. What are you preserving that is self-destructive? That God needs to deal with, that you could be released from it. Maybe that's your life. Maybe this morning as you're sitting here, you've never given your life to God. You've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, as the One who has come anointed to release you. What are you clinging on to? God offers to free you in Jesus. This morning you may say to God, you may say to Him something like, God, I want to give this to You. I'm tired of trying to hold on to this. It's not working. I need to give it up. God, release me from this. You may say to Him, God, I'm giving You my whole life. Not part of it. Not the parts that I want to give You. But I want to give You my whole life. And I want to be released. Set me free that I might know that You, God, are the One who will care for me. And You, God, are the One who restores my relationship with You. Teach me to live as You have created me to live. Teach me to live as one who has been set free. Father, may that be so in our lives, each one of us today. May we let go of pursuing that which is useless to obtain what is worthless. And Father, release us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.